All right. Well, welcome to the fifth installment from the Book of Daniel. Looking forward to continuing the series with you this morning. We'll be in chapter four this weekend, and chapter four isn't quite as famous as Shadrach and Benny, as VeggieTales devoted a whole episode, right, to that great chapter. And it's not quite as maybe as exciting as Daniel in the Lion's Den, which you're going to hear in a couple weeks, but this chapter is incredibly important because it really focuses on a miracle, and I would say the greatest miracle of all. So how do you quantify or qualify what is the greatest miracle of all? I think that the scripture clearly teaches that the greatest miracle is a saved soul, is a changed life of a person who's redeemed from sin, and I think that'd be a really appropriate place for a yes, a changed life. And we're going to see the testimony of a man who's been changed and transformed by the goodness and grace of God. As a matter of fact, Daniel will devote an entire chapter, chapter four, to the personal testimony of a man by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, you've read a lot and heard about this man the last couple weeks, and this is going to be his testimony. And when we talk about a testimony, what a testimony is a before and after story in your life. I have a pre-Christ chapter in my life. I know what I looked like, act like, and thought like before I met Christ. Do you have one of those chapters in your life? But I'm so glad that my story doesn't end there. I have an after Christ chapter in my life, and I don't think and act in the way that I used to. I'm not perfect yet, but I know I'm not who I used to be. Can you relate to that in your life? That's a testimony in your life. When something drastic changed, when God comes in and he invades every part of your being, he saturates you with love and grace, and for the first time in your life, you're able to take things like sin and guilt and shame and place them at the right place in your life. And where is that? Beneath your feet. That's a great place to have shame, guilt, right? And these types of things in our life. Well, this is one of those stories. I'm going to take a look at who King Nebuchadnezzar was prior to his conversion, who he was after. One of the things that I most love about the church is we've incorporated this discipleship experience called the Rooted Discipleship Experience. How many have gone through Rooted so far? There's probably been about 150 people in our church, and it's great. We offer it every quarter. We're going to launch one on August 30th or when we get to that midweek relaunch program. And in there, you're really instructed on how to share your testimony, that before chapter and that after chapter in your life. And I just want to put a plug in for that because it's a great way to learn how to testify. And it was so amazing that when we went through Rooted, shortly after we had the Nicaragua missions trip, and so much of what those missionaries wanted is for our team to give open-air testimonies in these communities, in these villages, or to kids or to adults. And it was so cool because many of the people on our team had been through Rooted and were prepared, and God used them in amazing ways in like 2, 3, 4, 5 minute little clips to share their testimony. So I want to encourage you to do that. So this is all about a man's personal testimony. And when this guy gives testimony to God, he does it in a big way. He's not talking to a few individuals. He's talking about the country and the world, like his entire nation. He puts it in writing and he says, "This is my testimony. This is how God has changed my life." So the testimony begins in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and people of every language who live on the earth, may you prosper greatly. And then he says here the famous Chick-fil-A words, "It is my pleasure." He would have made a great Chick-fil-A employee. "It is my pleasure to tell you about chicken, about waffle fries, about milkshakes." No, he says this, "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me." And it's with great joy, it's with amazing pleasure that he begins to recount of how grace has changed his life. He says in verse 3, "How great are his signs," referring to God. "How mighty are his wonders," referring to God. "His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." And friends, that's what it should be. There should be a pleasurable element in believers in Christ and sons and daughters of God. When the Lord gets a hold of our life, there should be this pleasure that oozes out of us to talk to people about what God has done for us. When we've been healed, when we've been changed, when we've been transformed, when we walk with peace and our joy, there should be a pleasure about communicating that to others. And this is what King Nebuchadnezzar says. Peter also said this too, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Did any of you wake up today feeling like you're chosen? Did anyone in this room wake up today feeling like they're royal? Is anyone wake up today thinking that you're a holy nation or a special possession? Because that's the reality. You are all four of those characteristics. That should excite us. That should thrill us to think that there are great days ahead of us, that the Lord has placed a deposit in us of all of this greatness that will be delivered one day. And we share and we communicate that. He says that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness, notice this, into his wonderful light. Friends, if God has done something good for you, by all means share it with family, with friends, with neighbors. And King Nebuchadnezzar takes the lead and he models for us what it means to talk about a salvation experience. So right up front, he says, I've been saved, I've been delivered. And then he tells us in the rest of the chapter how this happened, how this laid out. So we're going to visit three places in King Nebuchadnezzar's life and the three factors that were connected to these places that brought him to a point and place of a changed life and a personal testimony experience. So the first place in Nebuchadnezzar's life is in the palace. And I liken this palace to a time in life where he's prospering or great prosperity in his life. Notice what he says in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and what? Prosperous. This guy is a fat cat at this stage in his life. 20 years have passed since the fiery furnace of chapter 3. So Daniel, who was about 20 years old at that point in time, is now 40. The story is advanced 20 years, right? 20 years have passed. The Babylonian Empire has greatly flourished. The king is defeated and plundered all the nations around him, including the greatness of Egypt, the greatness of Tyre. Of course, the greatness of Israel was all overthrown by this king. The valuables, the possessions, the slaves, the people had brought into his kingdom. They had built building after building, wall after wall, military conquest after military conquest. This guy is a fat cat, and he's enjoying life in his palace of Great Babylon. It's fortified with walls, massive gates from his house. He can see one of the seven wonders of the world. He had constructed these hanging gardens, listen to this, as a gift for his wife. That's how filthy rich he was at this stage in his life, to build her one of the seven wonders of the world. And from his palace, he can see the greatness of this incredible city. He has the greatest of the world's libraries. He has the best of technology that the world has to offer. And this prosperity brought a false sense of comfort to his life. How many know that you can feel prosperous one day only for the next week it to all be removed? How fragile business can be, how fragile the stock market can be, how fragile relationships can be. And sometimes in all of that prosperity, we are most vulnerable, one step away from all of it crashing. When we think, oh man, I'm a fat cat. Look what all I built, everything is cool in my life. And this is exactly what happened. He took all of this security, he placed all of this hope in this prosperity, and all of a sudden his life began to shake and it began to quake. Notice what happens in verse 5. One little dream devastates the man. He says, I had a dream that made me afraid. Pause here for just a moment. What would make the single most powerful person on the planet afraid? When you have walls that are 80 foot thick around your community, when you have armies upon armies and security detail after security detail, when you have enough money that you can blow your nose with it, like what would make you afraid? And he's terrified. He's disturbed by this dream. He says, as I was lying in my bed, images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. And it would appear that God is using dreams now for the second time in his life to get his attention. God has been working on this man's heart throughout the entire book of Daniel. The first time that God intervenes was through a dream where he was terrified. Daniel came in, interpreted the dream, helped him through that big mess. It was the first witness that he had in his life of this living, most high God. The second time that he experienced a God moment in his life is when he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. He looked in and he saw not three people, but four. And he says the fourth looks like the Son of God. This was the second time in which God was trying to get his attention, but the third time was through this disturbing dream about himself and what was going to happen to all of the prosperity around him. Story goes on to say that he needs a divine encounter with the living God. He has this terrifying dream, and this was the dream in verse number 9. And I said, Belteshazzar, that was the name that he gave to Daniel, that represented his false gods. And he said, I said to Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked in before me, there was a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched to the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. And under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From every creature it was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called out in a loud voice, notice this, cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip it of its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from underneath it and the birds from its branches. Let the stump and its roots be bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground and the grass of the field. Notice this, and it goes from talking about a tree to now a person. Let him, implication, Nebuchadnezzar, be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times has passed by, meaning 7 years. And the decision is announced by the messengers. The Holy One declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes or sets them over the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, if you read the remainder of the chapter, which we have not time to do today, Daniel interprets this dream for the king, and he basically says this, you are that massive tree that has grown to the heavens. It's your branches that spread out across the earth. All peoples come to this tree to live, to be fed, to be cared for. You are that massive tree. You have grown in your greatness. It's your fruit and your abundance that's a blessing to the earth. But you being that tree have reached a point and place where you're going to be mowed down. You're going to be cut. You'll not perish. You'll still live. And you're going to recover from this, but your greatness is going to be cut down. And this is why the king, in all of his security, the massiveness of his palace, all of his riches, seven wonders of the world, this is why he was so disturbed. And there are a couple reasons why he was going to be cut down, but primarily is he had become too arrogant and too prideful. He had assumed himself to be likened unto God, and now he was going to be cut down, and all of his prosperity was going to be lost. So let's move now from the palace and the prosperity to the roof of the palace and his encounter with the pride in his life. We pick up the story in verse 28, and it says that all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. The time of the dream to the time of losing his kingdom was 12 months. God gave him 12 months to get his heart in order, to change his life, to repent. 12 months, and he didn't do it. And it says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon, notice this, that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Do you hear a few pronouns that are fairly arrogant in that? Does it sound like a Donald Trump speech, right, kind of deal? I mean, the dude is just dripping with arrogance right here. And he's such a bragging type of person. He's so full of himself that he forgot 1 year ago that God spoke to him and said, you're that tree, but because of this arrogance, you're going to be mowed down. And he likens himself to God. If you were to ask me the question today, what is the worst sin? I wouldn't even have to think about it. To me, the worst sin is the sin of pride and arrogance. Now, don't get me wrong. all sins are bad. Jesus had to die for what we consider little sins and for what other people consider big sins. But if you talk about, in my opinion, the single greatest sin, it's the sin of pride. Let me give you four reasons why. Number one, pride is the catalyst for almost all other sins in our life. When you look across your fence and you begin to covet some of the things that your neighbors have, think about where the source of that covetousness comes from. It's this pride that says, I should have that. I worked hard. That should be mine. And it's that prideful little seed in our life that causes us to want what someone else has. Or think about lust. When you look at someone and you want their flesh for your flesh, isn't that pride that says, I deserve that, that I need a piece of that pie, that's something that I should have in my life? Think about racism. When you look at the way that other people look or dress or their accent or those types of foods that they eat, and you begin to feel superior to that person, what is that? That's a false sense of pride, that I'm higher on the scale as you because I don't pronounce my words that way, or maybe I don't dress that way, or I come from this part of the country, or my skin looks like it. Most of the sins in our life start with the root of pride, and they grow out to manifest into other things. Second reason why I think that pride is the worst sin is because Lucifer, also known as Satan, was kicked out of heaven. And what was he kicked out of heaven for? I think it says something about like he got a speeding ticket or something like that. He was blazing around the moon at like 500 miles an hour. Does anyone recall why Satan was kicked out of heaven? Isaiah 14, verse 12. Notice why he was kicked out of heaven. How you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground. It sounds like what the message to King Nebuchadnezzar. You who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of who? I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like who? The Most High. Yet you brought me down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan was not kicked out of heaven because of a speeding ticket. He was kicked out of heaven because of his pride and his arrogance, and he wanted to be above God. Pride is a horrible sin. Horrible, bad enough to cause Satan to be booted out of heaven. Third reason why I believe this. There's a list in the Proverbs of seven things that the Lord hates and seven that are detestable to the Lord. Guess what is the number one thing that the Lord hates? Proverbs 16:6. It says haughty eyes. In verse 17, this proud look is what the Lord hates, or one of those things that causes the Lord's stomach to turn, so to speak, is when we look with haughty and proudful eyes. The Proverbs give a summary on pride, and it says this, 8 verse 13, I hate pride and arrogance. 11 verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. 16 verse 5, the Lord detests the proud of heart. 16 verse 18, pride goes before the fall. The fourth reason why sin is such a terrible, or why pride is such a terrible sin, is think about the Pharisees. On the outside, they were such prideful, arrogant people. They walked through the streets of Jerusalem with all the right matching dress and attire. All of the things that said that they got it together, that they know the Lord, that they love the Lord. But when Jesus said to them, yeah, you got it together on the outside, but on the inside, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. You were dead on the inside. You have religiosity, but you have no real relationship with God. And to illustrate this, Jesus talked to the Pharisees through this parable. And he said this in Luke verse 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said this, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. To the degree in which the Bible condemns pride, the scriptures exonerate humility. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said it best in James 4, verse 10. He said, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and God will do what? Lift you up. Lift you up. And oftentimes, the greater amount of pride in our lives, the greater amount of humility is needed. And a personal testimony in Nebuchadnezzar's life and your life in my life will almost include a few sentences of how we had to choose humility and let go of our pride. The Lord God Almighty will never be attracted to your pride. Never. You will never get God's attention through your pride, but you will always get God's attention through your humility. And like the tax collector, Lord, hear my prayers. Not because I tithe, not because I read the Bible, not because I got it together on the inside, but because I know who my Savior is, that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And it's that spirit of humility, friends, that causes a person to be saved, to get right with God when we repent of that arrogant, prideful spirit and that arrogant look in our eyes, and we turn to the Lord in brokenness and humility. And your personal testimony will include crushing that spirit of pride and clinging to the spirit of humility. And great King Nebuchadnezzar must deal with his pride. So we've seen him in his prosperity in the palace. We've seen him with his pride on top of the palace roof, looking out over the greatness of kingdom, liken himself unto God and thinking he is all of that. Now we move to the point and place in which he's humbled and broken and finds salvation. We're going to move to the field in which God's restoration process happens in his life. Some years ago, there was a movie by the name of Aviator, and I think that the star was Leonardo DiCaprio, played Howard Hughes in this film. I don't know if I would recommend the movie because it's eons since I've seen it. I don't know what it's rated, so please don't take this as an endorsement for the movie. But I did see it years ago, and it was a really fascinating story that tells the life story, basically the biography of Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes was a very successful man, a genius in many ways. He was an aviator. He was a business investor. He was a tycoon in terms of money. He was a film producer. The guy was filthy rich, incredibly successful. Well, in the latter half of his life, he basically lost his mental faculties. He had a lot of mental illness in his life, and he became a recluse. People who served him, his servants, people who worked around his house said that he lost his mind so much that at one stage he locked himself in a room for 4 months. And when he came out of the room, they didn't even recognize him. He looked like an animal. His hair was incredibly long. His nails, just the appearance of him. He was basically reduced to an animal-like stage over these 4 months in his life. Well, the same thing is going to happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to lose his mind, not for 4 months, but for 7 years. God is going to take away his human mind and give him an animal mind. He's going to be reduced because of his pride and his arrogance. He is going to need to be broken at the deepest level possible. This great king who is like this tree who provides space for all the animals is now going to become one of those animals. God allowed him to fall to the lowest level in his life in order to save his soul. We read about it in verse 31. And even as the words were on his lips, remember, being a braggart, talking about being like God, surveying from the top of his palace, his great kingdom. It says, even as the words were on his lips, a voice from heaven came and said, this is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox 7 times, meaning 7 years. Will pass before you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from his people. He ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Friends, this is what it required for this man to be saved. to be reduced to an animal for 7 years. No wonder Jesus would come along in the New Testament and he would make statements like this: it's harder for a rich man to be saved than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It's not impossible, but it's tough when you think about a massive camel having to pass through that little doorway. And I don't have a picture of the eye of the needle, but for those of you who have been to Israel, you've seen them in different places that we've gone. Almost impossible for that massive animal to enter through. And so it is with a rich, prideful, arrogant person. Almost impossible for them to be saved. But the Lord loved this man so much that he reduces him to an animal-like condition to get his attention. And here we see this idea of Israel is living in exile for 70 years. They're subjected to this Babylonian empire. And when it seems like Israel has no hope, God says, watch what I can do to a king instantaneously. I can turn the ruler of this kingdom into an animal overnight. Instantaneously, I can make this change. And what a boost this must have been for the nation to Israel to see that God really was in control. That God can give kingdoms and God can take kingdoms away. That he can dispose kings or he can raise up kings. He can do whatever he wants. And this would have been such an encouraging thing for the nation of Israel to see that God truly hadn't fallen off his throne, that God wasn't on vacation, that God really had their best interest in mind. But the hopeful part of this story is not just for Israel, but it's this: the great lengths in which God will go to gain your attention, my attention, and our attention. God wants to save you and bring eternal life into your heart and to your soul. Psalm 145, verse 8 says this: the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. God gave this man 12 months to get it together. He did not. So the Lord took his humanity away, gave him an animal-like spirit for 7 years. But the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in grace, was patient with this man. And at the end of 7 years, the king acknowledges that God is the God Most High. Verse 34 says that Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes to heaven and he was instantaneously restored to his humanity and to his greatness. Notice what verse 34 says. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out. I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all of his ways are just. And for those who walk in pride, he is able to... Wow. So we've seen three places: the palace, and that seeming prosperity in our life, that comfort, false sense of security that oftentimes enters into our lives as human beings. We've seen the rooftop, where we revel in our pride, thinking that we are something great. And we've seen the field in which God breaks us down to the lowest common denominator to get our attention. I want to close with this idea of what it means to be saved. What it means to have a Nebuchadnezzar experience, to repent of our sins, to shed our pride, and to embrace humility, is simply when you come to a point and place in your life where by faith you say, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. When you open your heart and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loved you enough to die for you, that he loved you enough to resurrect from the dead for you. When you open up your heart and your life by faith and you allow the Holy Spirit to come inside of you and regenerate your dead, prideful spirit. When we open up our heart to the Lord, we are forgiven of our sins, the scripture says. And there is a deposit placed within us, a deposit of eternal life, that we will live forever in the presence of God. And when the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, we become spiritual beings, and here's where it gets really sweet, capable of a relationship with the living God. Isn't that exciting? To think that you can have personal relationship with God Most High, who gives kingdoms, who takes kingdoms away, who in all of his greatness is the creator of all things. It's through this born-again experience that we have access to God Almighty, that we're adopted into his family and can cry out to him, Abba Father, Daddy God, to be forgiven of the past, to be set free and live in this newness of life. And it's through our act of faith, through our surrendering and our yielding to the Lord, that we cry out to him in faith and he comes into our heart, into our life to change and transform us. I would ask you today, have you reached a point and place in your life where, like Nebuchadnezzar, you've turned away from your pride, you've acknowledged God Most High, and asked him to save you from your sins?